Our sermon passage this morning is in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, which in the Pew Bible can be found on page 810. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 17. I ask you once again to give ear, for this is God's holy and inspired word. May we give it our due attention. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you would illumine our minds and hearts by your Spirit, that in hearing your word, we might receive it with love, we might obey its commands, we might bear forth the fruit of it in our lives, to give you the glory, to give you the honor and the praise. And we pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. I'd like to start by addressing the children here this morning. Children, I want you to think of your favorite things, the things that you love the most, things that give you perhaps the most fun, those things that you just can't help but enjoy. As you're thinking of those things, I don't know all the stuff that goes on in your life, I don't know all the things that you love, but I have a pretty good guess that not a single one of you thought to yourself, you know what I love? Rules. I just love it when my parents have me follow the rules. Well, the same is generally true for adults. I doubt anyone here lists one of the highlights of their life as being able to go through and obey tax laws or speed limits. They just can't wait to interact with these things. We don't tend to have a very positive disposition toward the law. But what about God's law? What is our disposition? What is our response to the rules that our Heavenly Father has set? Do you feel the same way about them as you do about any other rules, any other laws? As we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, we've seen that Jesus has been introducing us, particularly since the beginning of chapter 5, to life in the kingdom of heaven. He's been showing us what it looks like in this kingdom where he rules, and now he turns to instruct us about how we should respond to the law of God. And his words are very stark. They're very strong, and they're perhaps not how we tend to think about the law. What do you think of his words? How do you understand them, and how will you respond to them? Well, I want to open them up this morning. I want to show you from this passage that because Christ is the righteous embodiment of the law, Christians are obligated to love and obey it. Because Christ is the righteous embodiment of the law, Christians are obligated to love and obey the law of God. And we want to look at this under 3 points. First, we want to see the righteous character of the law as Christ gives it to us. Then we want to see righteous and unrighteous responses to the law. And finally, we're going to consider the righteousness that is required by the law of us. So first, let us consider together the righteous character of the law of God. We have this statement of Jesus in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill them." Why is it that Jesus needs to say this? So often as we read through the Gospels and the Sermon on the Mount, we might come and think of this, oh, well, this really comes out of nowhere. He was just talking about being salt and light, about witnessing to the glory of God and his goodness through our works, but all of a sudden he's talking about abolishing the law and the prophets. But if we've been following what Matthew has been establishing in his gospel as we've been going through it over the past months, we remember that Christ has come and is establishing the kingdom of heaven. And in this kingdom, he has called all peoples, not only the Gentiles, but the Jews, to come and submit to a baptism of repentance, to turn from the way of life that they were following, that they may enter into this new life of the kingdom. And this is expressly being set over against the order as it then stood, the order that is ruled by the Pharisees and by the other teachers of the law. In fact, we see when they come to the baptism of John, what does John say to them? He doesn't welcome them with open arms, saying, yes, come and be baptized, but he recognizes their hypocrisy, that they're not coming to submit to this new order that is being established in Christ. And he says, "Who told you, you brood of vipers, to flee from the wrath that is to come?" And so we have these two camps being set up. Christ now, as he is coming and is speaking of this new kingdom over which he is king, that he is bringing into effect in their very midst, has told them about the life of the kingdom, but as the people see that this is set over against the scribes and the Pharisees, that they are not entering in, he needs to make a clarification. For what was the thinking of the people in that time concerning the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, these are the keepers of the law. These are the upholders of the law. And if you're set against them, then you must be set against God and his law. Therefore, it's essential that the Jews understand that Christ is in no way coming to do away with the old order. He's in no way coming to do away with what God himself has established, as though it were not good. But he is coming to bring about the fullness of it. He is coming to bring about the new administration of it in the life of his people. And so the people need to understand that he is not coming to do away with what God has commanded, but rather all that he is doing is a fulfillment of what God has said would be and a fulfillment of his law as it is. And this is something that the Jews needed to hear in that day, and it's maybe something that you need to hear this morning. Christ has not come to do away with the law, but rather he has come to fulfill the law. And why is this understanding of the law of God and Christ's relationship to it essential? Well, because the law of God is not something that is arbitrary. God wasn't sitting around one day thinking to himself, what are some rules that I can give to my people just so they make sure that they're not having too much fun? No, rather, the law is a reflection of God's holy character. As he calls us to be holy as he is holy, he calls us to imitate his character, and the law is the means by which he shows us what that is. And so by no means is it arbitrary. It's given for our good. It's given to instruct us. As we are called to be like God, the law teaches us the way in which we are to walk. But the law, as we think about it in the Old Testament, as it is given, as we see all of these purity laws, things having to do with one's diet, things having to do with washings, and many other things as well, we can think, well, we don't observe these things any longer. How is it that Christ can say this, that he's not overthrowing the law, and we know that there is a change? Well, the law is ultimately coming to its full flowering in Christ. He is fulfilling it. He is bringing it to its full realization. And so we're going to talk about how that does change certain things about how we understand and see the law working in the life of God's people. But first, let's understand what this fulfillment means. As Christ says, he has come to fulfill the law. Well, first, he fulfills the law in what he teaches. He is coming and he is teaching his people the full significance of all that God has revealed in the law in the Old Testament. He's not introducing new teaching, though many people seem to think it was new. Many people today seem to think it was new. Christ is not setting out to bring a new order to see things in the law that were never there before, but now all of a sudden he has his special Son of God glasses that are going to show you what you couldn't otherwise have seen. No, he is instructing the true value, the true fulfillment of the law. As we see in the passages that follow, he is going to say time and again in six different passages, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And he's taking these teachings that are from the law or the teachings of the scribes and Pharisees surrounding the law and is correcting the misunderstandings of it, but not in contrast, not in variation to what has come before in the Old Testament, in the Word of God, but bringing forth what has truly been taught there from the beginning. So he fulfills the law in what he teaches. He brings out the full meaning. He brings out the fullness of it to his people. But then also, as we think about the way Jesus fulfills the law, of course, we have to think that Christ fulfills the law in his person and work. He fulfills the law in what he does. He has come to do the law and to do it perfectly on our behalf. We sinners who cannot keep God's law, not for one second of the day do we love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, or our neighbor as ourselves. But Christ did, every moment of every day from his conception, fulfill the law of God. And he did so on our behalf, keeping to the administration of the Old Covenant, keeping to the commands that God gave. He never at any point ran afoul of them, but he kept them for our good. And we've seen that Matthew has been at pains to show this to us as he's been citing scripture time and again in the previous chapters, saying in this and what Christ has done is fulfilled the words of the prophet Isaiah, fulfilled the words of the Psalm, fulfilled all of these words that we find in the Old Testament scripture. Christ fulfills the law in all that he does, for he is the perfect and righteous embodiment of the law. So understanding this, that Christ fulfills the law in these ways, how does his fulfillment then change the law of God as it was given in the Old Testament? For we don't offer sacrifices in the temple. We don't make our pilgrimage to Jerusalem year by year to do these things. We are not those who say, well, we can't by any means have pork because it's an unclean animal and we're not allowed to eat these things. How is it that the law has changed? Well, we need to recognize what our confession of faith brings out, that there are divisions to God's law as he has given it. There is the moral law and then the civil and ceremonial law. The moral law is the law that has been given from the creation, given and established in the created order itself, that we find summarized for us in the Ten Commandments and also summarized in the two great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. These commandments are given to all peoples at all times. They are binding on everyone forever. They are never abolished in any way nor changed. But the expressions of the ceremonial and civil law, the civil law being given to govern the way that Israel was to live its life as a nation in that time, particular expressions of that do change, and particular expressions also of the ceremonial law governing the way that Israel worshipped in that time as they were looking forward to the coming of Christ, but as Christ had not yet come, does change. And we see examples of this. There is, though a change, a principle that remains from these laws that do carry over into our age, as Christ is not doing away with them, but is fulfilling them. So as we think about this in this category of the ceremonial law, well, the unclean laws concerning what to eat, what not to eat, Christ comes and he declares that he has made all foods clean. And God reiterates this message to the Apostle Peter in the book of Acts, But Paul, nonetheless, is willing to appeal to these clean and unclean laws in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 when he tells us not to be unequally yoked, not to touch the unclean thing, but to be separate from them. The principle that we are not to be those who are mixed with the world, to be going after the things of the world, to be tainted by the immorality and unrighteousness of the world still applies. And God gave pictures of how that was to work out in the daily life of his people, pointing forward to the fulfillment coming in Christ. And so the principle still holds, but the practices have been done away with. In like manner, the sacrifices. God's people were called to bring forth the sacrifices. Day by day, the priests were to offer sacrifices to the Lord. But as we know, the book of Hebrews tells us that Christ has offered himself as the once-for-all sacrifice. And therefore, it would be an abomination for us to bring sacrifices that are not once-for-all, that could not cleanse from sins, but were only and ever pointing forward to the one true sacrifice that was to come, so that when he did come and did offer his life, we would recognize what it was and trust in that sacrifice for our cleansing. So Christ fulfills, and the principle carries over, though the practice itself fades away. So also with the civil law, though perhaps we are not doing things exactly the same way. Most of us are not worried about muzzling an ox as it treads out the grain, and not doing that as we are required not to do in the Old Testament law. But Paul, nonetheless, takes this civil law, as it is described, and applies it in the New Testament, saying, and this is not just for my own self-interest that I bring this up, but saying that for this reason, ministers of the gospel are to be supported, are to be paid by those among whom they minister, because the principle is those who work should not be have the fruit of their labors withheld from them. And so though we're not worried again about muzzling oxes or not, nonetheless, Paul takes this law and says this is still in force. We are still bound to fulfill it, to follow it according to the principle that it has. So also if we think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians concerning sexual immorality, when he speaks of a man who has been having relations with his father's wife. And very clearly we see these sins condemned in the book of Leviticus. These are things that are not to be done. And this expression, though we're not following all of these clean and unclean laws, is as the person becomes unclean by doing these things, nonetheless, the sin still exists. Nonetheless, these are still things that are not to be done among God's people. And so the law is still in effect. The way it looks may have changed, but the principle, the weight of the law, remains. And they have been expressed in full measure because of the coming of Christ. The true spirituality, the true heart of the law is coming out in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. As all of the types and shadows that are looking forward to this righteous one who was to come, this one who is going to be a true satisfaction for sin, this one who is going to be righteous and holy in all of his ways and in whom we will find our righteousness and our holiness, brings these things to a full effect. And so then we also see that therefore, because this is the case, the law endures forever through its connection to God and to Christ. Consider the words of Christ. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. The law is ever enduring. Christ is not coming to sweep it aside for something new. He is coming that it may come into its own, that it may come in its fullness. And this law is going to live forever because, again, it is a reflection of our everlasting and eternal God. His holiness is not going to wane and is not going to waver, is not going to change. And this reflection of it that we find now expressed in the creation through his law is also not going to change. It is going to endure. We are going to be following this law for ages unending. This law will ever testify to the righteousness of God as it is perfectly seen in Christ Jesus our Lord. For he, being the embodiment of the law when he was on earth during his earthly ministry, continues so to be. He still yet has a body just like ours, though glorified, but in human flesh, sits at the right hand of the Father, still perfectly living out the commands of God's law, and so he ever will. He will remain perfectly holy, perfectly unstained from the world. And we will see that glory reflected in him for all eternity. And so we see the righteous character of the law, particularly as it comes to its effect, comes to its full flowering and fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous embodiment of the law. But Christ also then deals with our responses to the law. And so we come to our second point, righteous and unrighteous responses to the law. And here we have the warning of Christ in verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So first we have this warning for those who would relax God's law. What's so wrong about relaxing God's law? Well, we need to understand there is a real danger, even in Christian circles, of this being the case. There are many today who will look at all that God has commanded and say, well, yeah, you know, there are, we know what the scriptures say, but what's really important is this a salvation issue? Does this deal with and get to the heart of, will you be saved or not by believing or doing this? And if not, then we'll let the other things go, but what really matters is whether or not we're going to be saved. And while we can understand that, ultimately we're interested in and want to be redeemed, we want to be within the kingdom of heaven, we also need to recognize that within the kingdom of heaven, one of the things that Christ commands at the very end of this gospel is that we should be taught and should be teaching the nations to obey all that Christ has commanded. We don't just get to pick and choose. We don't just take one heart of it and say, well, this relates to my salvation, to my get out of hell free card, and that's what I'm going to focus on. But no, we are called to walk after all of his will, after all of his law. And we see this also expressed in the term that many people say is that we are not under law, but under grace. And by saying that, then it means, well, you know, I know God has commanded these certain things, but we're not dealing with that law stuff anymore. We're under grace, after all. That's what Paul says, right? These attitudes are out there, and they're prevalent in the church today. But we understand, and even those who say these things show that this is not the case. For we know intuitively that we are responsible to the law. It is still, even in the Christian age, the standard for what sin is. Still, those who say we are not under law but under grace don't then go out and commit murder willy-nilly. Not just because, well, I don't like committing murder, but because they understand it's a sin according to God's law. That is his commandment. Same with idolatry and many of these other things. So there are some laws perhaps they look at and like, ah, well, I don't have to follow that one. Nonetheless, we recognize we cannot be a Christian, we cannot claim to follow Christ if we are wantonly disregarding what he has commanded, what he has shown to be the way of righteousness. But even more than that, as we look at the promise of the new covenant, the promise of what God is bringing to a fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we see it being expressed now in the life of Christ in this Gospel of Matthew, we recognize that the Old Testament, when it prophesies concerning this, one of the great promises that is given is that the law would be written on the heart of those who belong to this new kingdom. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So the great promise of the forgiveness of sins is also accompanied by the fact that God is writing the law within the hearts of his people, that we may walk in it, that we may obey it. And so when we come to these statements of Paul, that we are not under law but under grace, and we see the contrast between the law and the grace that is found in Christ, we need to recognize the context in which we find these statements. The Bible is never contrasting the law as it is truly being followed with the grace that is found in Christ, but rather it is contrasting a wrong use of the law, namely legalism, versus the grace that is to be found in Christ. So what is this legalism that we are warned about, and why is it dangerous? Well, one of the problems that we have is we often have a very wrong view of legalism in our day and age. Most people, we think that legalism is simply strictly following the law. And if so, then we find Christ to be the greatest legalist who ever lived. And that's not what legalism means. Legalism is not strict adherence to the law. Nowhere does God condemn true law-keeping. We tend to make this mistake because we look at the Pharisees and the scribes and we tended to think, much like the people in that day in Israel, that they were the paragons of keeping the law. They were the embodiment of keeping the law. They were meticulous about doing this. When we look at the words of Christ, when we consider the teaching of the scriptures, what we actually find is that they use their traditions to relax the law. One of the things that the Pharisees did, actually, was to take the law and look at what was given and to say, okay, well, this law is not exactly all that clear. Let's add these other laws on top of it, so just to make sure that you don't break it, but at the same time, also, they're watering down the law. They're using this tradition to actually turn from following the law, and Christ rebukes them explicitly for these things. We see in Matthew chapter 15, verses 3 through 9, when Christ is having a dispute with them, and he answered them, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So also further on in Matthew chapter 23, he rebukes the scribes and Pharisees, saying, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.' You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath.' You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." And so he goes on even further. But why did the scribes and the Pharisees relax the law, turn from the weightier matters of the law in order to follow their traditions? Well, to establish their self-righteousness. Legalism ultimately is seeking to be righteous by your own law-keeping, seeking to gain acceptance with God by your own obedience to the law. But if we only have God's law to go by, if we look at all that he has commanded, then we recognize there is no hope for self-righteousness. We are condemned as sinners by that law. We have broken it morning, noon, and night, all of our lives. And so when we see the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees that Christ calls us to exceed in verse 20, we recognize that that righteousness is no true righteousness at all. It is not, as some have said, that, oh, well, if the scribes and Pharisees can't get in by their own righteousness, who possibly can? Well, no, their righteousness was actually an unrighteousness. We must have the true righteousness, not the false righteousness that would come from ourselves. Legalism is not a love for God's law, whatever people may think. But it is a hatred of it because it must downgrade it. It must detract from it. It must set aside God's law and put the word of man in its stead so that the law is now a standard that can be kept, that can be lived up to. And therefore, in doing so, you turn from God's righteousness as it's revealed in the law to self-righteousness. And this view of the law, therefore, cannot see Christ as the fulfillment of the law, because it is so focused on one's own performance of being able by your own works to pull yourself by your own bootstraps to reach the Lord. It can have no place for the righteousness of Christ and his true fulfillment. And this is why, then, when Christ, the embodiment of the law, comes, they reject him. Because they have not been following the law of God and looking for what the law of God truly reveals. But instead, they've been looking at it as a means of justifying themselves. And so this legalistic relaxing of the law destroys the gospel. Because it takes away in our minds the need for an atonement. If you have a law that you can keep yourself, then what do you need Christ for to forgive you of your sins? You can do it all on your own. By minimizing our sin, therefore, by taking that which God calls sin, but saying it's not actually sin, but we're okay, then we also don't need the righteousness of Christ. So what then is a right attitude towards the law? We see Christ says that we are to be those who do the law and teaches all to do all of the law. And we see this expressed in many places throughout the scripture. We are to be true lovers of the law. This is not said in the Psalms all over the place. Psalm 1 begins with, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, who does not stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers." But what's the contrast? "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditates day and night." Or even as we see the blessing that's given to us from our call to worship this morning, "Praise the Lord, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments." Psalm 119, verse 97, also we see the testimony of the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day." Or even going back to the first five books, to what is called the law, in the Bible, we find what God tells us should be our response, our attitude towards the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." We should love the law. We should seek to have it as a daily part of our lives, instructing us, guiding us. This is not a love that is just for the Old Testament. We see Christ calling us to it even here. And so also we must be those who seek a whole obedience to the law, not just for ourselves, but for others. For again, this being the reflection of God's goodness, of his holy character, and God being our creator, the one who has made us for himself, that we should glorify him, the greatest thing that can be done for any person is for them, by faith, to come into conformity to God's law, to walk according to that standard of righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what we should be seeking, not only for ourselves, but for all that we know, all whom we love. And we are called to love all as we are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. But as we think about this requirement about the law, as we are called to obey it all, called to walk in it as it is fulfilled and realized in Christ, we probably come back to that same question. How can we possibly do this? I am a sinner. I cannot keep the law. Well, then we come to our third point, the righteousness required by the law. As Christ tells us that our righteousness is to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, is to have the true righteousness that we are given in Christ, the one who is the fulfillment of the law. What then should be our attitude to the law? What is the law supposed to teach us? Well, first, the law should kill our self-righteousness. So we look at the law, we should realize our sin, and it should drive us to Jesus. Flee to him for forgiveness. For he is the fulfillment of the law. If we want to keep the law, we must come to Christ. There is no other way. For in him it is fulfilled. But also we find that the attitude that we're called to have is to recognize that the law is our continuing guide and standard for how we love and obey God by the power of the Spirit. It's not only there to teach us to turn to Christ to conversion, it's also teaching us to day by day repent and come to him, but also to walk in this pattern of life to glorify the Lord. But as we come to Jesus then, how does he enable us to love the law? How does he enable us to keep the law? Well, Jesus enables us first to keep the law because he unites us to himself. He does not leave us to our own devices, but he brings us to himself, unites us to him by faith, and causes us to walk by the Spirit. This is what the Apostle Paul speaks of at the beginning of Romans chapter 8. Not to steal Steve's thunder in a few weeks, but Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. So we could not keep the law in our own sinful flesh. But God has in Christ. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Even our confessional standards talk about this, that though our best works are attended by the taint of sin that still remains in us, we do not perfectly obey God's law. Nonetheless, in Christ, God is grateful and glad to receive those works that are done by faith with sincerity in Christ. And so we can keep the law despite our failures because God is making the righteous requirements of the law to be fulfilled in us who walk by the Spirit. Because we have been united to Christ, because we have his Spirit dwelling within us, and we walk by that Spirit, we can keep the law. But also, Jesus enables us to love the law because, as we have spoken, he is its embodiment. If we think about things like laws, it's very hard to love them because, for one thing, they're abstract. It's not natural for us to just love an abstraction, just an idea that's out there. But it is natural for us to love those who embody those things which are good. I mentioned speed limits in the introduction. Most of us don't love speed limits, but when you're kids are playing out in the front yard and somebody obeys the speed limit and is not going down your street at 50 miles an hour, you love that person who is the embodiment of the law for keeping your child safe. If we think about all of the discussions concerning what is right and just in our culture today, whatever side anyone falls down upon, we see that there is a love, an adoration, an admiration that is given to those who are the embodiment of whatever idea of justice and goodness is that is out there. Also, if we think of what we see in cinema these days, the movies, the biggest movies these days are all of those about superheroes. Why is it that we love the idea of superheroes? Well, they come to embody and represent justice, the doing of justice, the enacting of it. We cannot help but admire and love these things. And so, yes, we cannot love the law if we just see it as this list of abstractions, if we're looking to it for our own righteousness, for it will only condemn us in that way. But we can love the law if in it we look for the one who is true holiness, who is true righteousness, who is true justice, and live that out in his time on earth, lives that out even now as he is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us and ministering for us and ruling and reigning over all creation on our behalf, and as he will continue to do in the age to come, and as he will glorify us to live that same way in the age to come, Christ being the embodiment of all of the righteousness of the law, as we recognize the law's goodness, as we recognize the glory to which it points, should be the one who we love and then also enables us to love the law that he represents, that he shows forth. And so we've seen from the passage this morning that because Christ is the righteous embodiment of the law, Christians are obligated to love and to obey it. But I hope when you hear that, you feel the burden lifted off of that. Because when we think of keeping the law and an obligation to keep the law, we cannot easily fall into that legalism, into that self-righteousness, that we need to be right by what we have done. But we want to obey the law, not to earn salvation, and not out of fear for what God would do to us if we don't, but because in the law we find Jesus Christ. We love the law because in loving it, we are loving the one who is its author, who is the perfect and infinitely good and glorious expression of it. And we obey it because the one who loved us and gave himself for us did so according to that law, that he might be our king. And according to that law, in his everlasting kingdom of glory, he will reign over us. And so therefore, to love the law is to love Jesus Christ. And to love Christ is to love the law. When heaven and earth have passed away, Christ will still shine in his resplendent righteousness, and so shall all of those who observe that law, that they may find and know Christ, having been renewed by the Spirit and united to him by faith, to dwell in righteousness and holiness with him forever. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you would be teaching us day by day to look away from ourselves and to receive that perfect righteousness that is given to us in Christ and in Christ alone. O Lord, teach us to love your law as you have revealed it in Christ and also reveal it in the Scriptures, that we may walk according to it. That as Christ showed forth your goodness and glory in keeping the law, so we may do also. But where we find ourselves delinquent in our keeping of it, grant us grace to repent and to seek the grace of Christ and the Holy Spirit all the more. Grant us the grace to walk in your ways. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.